Let's go back in time, this way for you guys, to 325 AD. And we're in a little town, which is in modern-day Turkey, a town back then known as Nicaea. The situation there is an unprecedented moment in Christian history, because Christianity is legal and has been at that point for about 12 years. In 313, the Edict of Milan, otherwise known as the Edict of Tolerance, was given, and it put an end to the most vicious era of persecution that Christianity has seen in the Roman Empire. Now, Christians were not only free to worship, but even had as their emperor in Constantine, himself professing to be a Christian. And that emperor, in this moment at 325, was in Nicaea. He was there with all the known church leaders from around the world, which was about 300 bishops and elders. They had all their secretaries and factotums toting around with them. The reason? Well, Constantine's reason was political. He wanted a united empire, which meant that he needed to have a united religion in Christianity. And the thing that was facing the church at that time were some doctrinal spats, some disputes that needed to be resolved. They weren't as big as perhaps one might think. They weren't as splitting the church, but they were there and they needed to be dealt with. There needed to be a uniform, orthodox set of beliefs that all Christians needed to adhere to be able to distinguish between those who were Christians and held to biblical truth and those who were unorthodox and who were no longer to be fellowshipped with. One such doctrinal issue that headed all of them that needed to be clarified was the issue of the divinity of Jesus Christ. The divinity, his divine nature. And so while we say doctrinal dispute, I want to again say that there was not widespread confusion over this issue. There was just one man who was causing a little bit of a controversy, a man whose name was Arius. He was the bishop in Alexandria in Egypt at the time. And this man, this elder, this bishop, taught that Jesus was not God in the flesh, but instead, he taught that Jesus was the first creation of God, and then through Jesus, he went and created everything else in the world. But essentially teaching that Jesus' existence did not extend back into eternity past, but that Jesus had a definite beginning, sometime before all the rest of creation. He was the first, therefore the most important, certainly exalted, but nonetheless a creature made and formed by the hands of God. Arius is actually the theological forefather of the Jehovah's Witnesses who come to your doorstep, because they also believe that Jesus is a creation, is a creature. Now, to give you an idea of how isolated Arius was, in the midst of the council, once it became clear what he was advocating, the whole assembly turned against him. Now, you read the Da Vinci Code, you'll think by the time you get to chapter 55, you'll think that there was this somehow half the group thought Jesus was God, the other half thought he wasn't. That's not the case at all. Out of all the more than 300 bishops and elders there, there were only two who sided with Arius at the end of the council. And those two were disfellowshipped with. But to give you an idea, is once they realized what Arius was advocating, all the bishops, all the elders turned against him. There was actually one guy who maybe Christian, his method, his zeal could be questioned. His Christian zeal could be questioned. He pushed it a little too far. He literally ripped Arius' notes out of his hands and tore his notes up at the idea, his reaction to the idea that Arius was advocating that Jesus was not God but some creature. The result of this council is the famous Nicene Creed, the creed that encapsulated the truths that the council identified. And they became truths that were fundamental in recognizing people as biblical and orthodox Christians, people who thought and understood what the Bible taught correctly. And the part that they got to that directly addressed Arius was the portion that began with Jesus when it said, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. The council wanted to leave its session complete, having utterly demolished the idea of Arius and its error, but Arianism lived on, and we see it today in the Jehovah's Witnesses. But Orthodox Christianity was established. The church dealt with error at that time. Now, here's the question. Why does this piece of church history matter this morning? Well, because this. We enter the season again where we celebrate the birth of someone who has no beginning. Okay? Our understanding of who Jesus Christ is that he has no beginning. He is eternal. Now, certainly his participation in the human race began that Christmas morning. Actually, before that, when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. But that portion, that aspect of Jesus did in fact begin, his human participation. But Jesus, as the eternal Word of God, has no beginning. He, as a divine person, has existed for all of eternity, no one ever having made or created or formed him. That council firmly grounded the beliefs of the church in biblical teaching that Jesus preexisted all things created because he is uncreated. The one whom Mary delivered did not begin with Mary, for he had no beginning. I want to start a three-part series today. It'll be a Christmas series. And the three-part Christmas series, part one, part two, and part three, leading right up to the Christmas service morning. Part one this morning is going to help us see that the one who came in a manger actually came from all eternity. So it's kind of like we're peering way back into the eternal history of Jesus to see that when he came on Christmas morning, he actually came out of eternity and never had a beginning. Part two next week is going to look in not eternity, but in human history before he was born, the prophecies of the coming of Jesus Christ. And those magnificent predictions from the Old Testament prophets declaring to the world, to the Jewish people and to the world, that one is coming. The one from God is coming. Building the anticipation of Christmas morning. And then finally in part three, we will look again, as we do each year, at that miraculous morning when the Virgin gave birth to the Son of God. Now this morning, we're in John chapter 1, verse 1, because if we're going to talk about Jesus coming from all eternity past, this is a fantastic verse to turn to. And here, let me read it just one more time. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, John wants us to understand one thing in his gospel. And he tells us at the end of that gospel, in chapter 20, verse 31, he says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And what he begins to do at the outset of his gospel is establish for you that if you're going to understand Jesus as the Son of God, as the Word of God, you're going to have to understand him as an eternal being. That you're going to have to understand him as the very God who is self-existent and came down and participated in his creation. But preaching this, I said this a long time ago when I was preaching, preached this in the Gospel of John. We did that like 8 years ago. And then in Philippians, sometimes as a preacher or a teacher, when you get to verses like this, you just feel like they're way beyond you. I mean, you feel like a kid trying to explain things that are just for grown-ups. It feels, here's a good way of saying it. It's like trying to perform Handel's Messiah with a kazoo. That's what preaching this stuff is like. I'm a kazoo. It's all I am. And this is Handel's Messiah. And that's, so here I am. There you go. That's going to be your picture of me now for as your pastor. Here's our kazoo, our pastor. You introduced me to new people. Let's change that on my business card. Well, let's dig into a few points here. First of all, we want to look at what or who is the Word. So let's just look at that as our first heading, the Word. So John begins verse 1 by identifying Jesus Christ as the Word. And the Word in the Greek is the Greek word logos. The Greek word logos. And John is really the only writer in the Bible to refer to Jesus as the Word. We see it here in verse 1. We see it actually if you peer down to verse 14. You know, in case you're wondering, well, who is this Word that was in the beginning and was God? It says in verse 14 that the Word became what? Flesh. Yes, the Gnostics are blown out of the water right there. Those Gnostics who say that Jesus may be God, but he didn't come in the human flesh. John says categorically, he came in the flesh. Okay, so he says he came in the flesh. And then he says later on in his first epistle, he begins his very first epistle, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. You don't have to turn there, you can just note it. He says this, that which was from the beginning, okay, this already begins to echo his gospel, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the Word of life. In other words, they were very tactile in their experience with the Word of God. He came in the flesh. They actually held his hand. They embraced his arms. They, like Thomas, fell at his feet. The women who were saved by Jesus and delivered of their demons and forgiven were the ones whose tears fell on his feet. They took their hair. They actually interacted with him in his human form. And John's trying to say, he came in the flesh. The Word became flesh. He says it in that way. Then in Revelation, because you know John's the author of the book of Revelation, he says in Revelation chapter 19, this majestic passage right here, he says, I saw heaven standing open. There before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. This is a way different picture than the manger, isn't it? Oh, man. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. His name. His, a personal being, not an impersonal cosmic force, but a personal being whose designation is the Word of God. And so John's using this term, the Logos, knowing that his readers, both Jewish and Greek, are going to pick up on that word because it's a very significant word to both Greeks and Jews. Here's how. Okay. Greeks understood the concept of logos as being the impersonal and unknowable force and cause that gives reason and order to the whole universe. Somehow it is what makes everything make sense and gives your mind the ability to make sense of it all. All the motion, all the purpose, all the goings on in the universe, it all has logic and order because the logos is what gives it that order. And John, what he wants to do by using the word logos is he wants to seize the attention of the Greek reader and get his attention so that he will pay attention to what John is going to do, because John, with the Greek reader, is going to take something that the Greek reader thinks he knows and understands, and John's going to educate him on who that logos is. But the word logos, the word, had powerful meaning for the Jew as well, because it would conjure up the Jewish Old Testament scriptures. The word of the Lord came to Daniel. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, right? It was the word of the Lord was the message that Yahweh would bring to his people through one of his prophets. It had significant and powerful meaning for the Jew because it automatically brought their minds to the spoken word of the personal God, Jehovah, that delivered them from Egypt. And so you have the Jew also having his mind grabbed by John capturing his attention and pointing him to John to listen. Now John is going to educate the Greek and the Jew on who this Logos is. So the word. The first thing he's going to teach is that this Logos came before the beginning. So our second heading is, you could just write, before the beginning, or the Word came before the beginning. John wants us to know that Jesus as the Word is eternal. That the one we worship in Christmas songs, the one we remember when we wake up Christmas morning, while that Christmas day has begun, the one we worship has never begun, but comes from all eternity past. Look what he says in verse 1 and verse 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. And the Greek word there for beginning is arche. Arche. It means that it is the beginning of all beginnings. Okay? We can say that this week began, but there were other weeks before this week that began. We can say that this year began, but there were previous years that began. And when John refers here to the beginning, he's referring to the absolute beginning of all beginnings. Before time actually began, the moment, you might say, when time actually began, he's pointing us back to that very moment. You know, scientists say that when they refer to the Big Bang, they point out the fact that it is that moment when you trace back the history of the universe, everything is expanding right now, but going back in time, everything is contracting back to a very single point in time. It's the best way to describe it, they say. And it's that point in time when everything exploded into existence, and all things exploded into existence, time, space, and matter. Time was part of that. Time had a beginning. In the very beginning, John is pointing us back to that very moment when time began. And this is what he's saying. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. This needs to be clearly understood. He was not in the beginning as though he was part of that which was beginning. He was not in the beginning as one who was part of that first creative act by the hands of God. He didn't participate in that absolute first beginning as one who was created. What John is saying when he was in the beginning with God is that when God began the first beginning, the Word of God was already with him, starting it with him. In other words, to our feeble little human minds, Jesus pre-existed time. Jesus pre-existed all things. He antedates all things that are not God. And the only one who can exist before all of creation, the only one who can exist before all creatures and all universe that is made by the hands of God, anything that's not God, the only thing that can pre-exist all of that is God. And what John's trying to do is he's trying to pick up our minds, look back in history, and throw our minds as far back as he can get our minds to conceive of this idea that when there was nothing else but God, there was the Word who was with God. And he was in the beginning, already there, when God wanted to begin the beginning. So, very important point to understand. And I want to make a point here, too. Just we'll add this in. Jesus did not, in becoming a man, stop being God. Jesus did not basically put pause on his deity and then come down and become a man and only a man when he was on this earth. Jesus, when he came into this world, he came down as God, clothed in human flesh. And it's why we use the phrase God-man, because we say that God, Jesus, the Word of God, came down and he added to himself the human nature And it's joined together with his divine nature. That's why we say things like, we recognize in the Creed when it says that in all things like unto us, human beings, without sin. The Nicene Creed captures those words. Maybe if you, you probably couldn't have written them down because I went through them so fast. But the Nicene Creed, let me just quote that to you one more time. It says this: I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father as God, by whom all things were made. And it goes on to say that, but who for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, begotten of the Holy by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and became a man. Okay? He didn't trade in his deity for humanity. He added to his deity his humanity. And they didn't intermingle, but they were distinct. Because another creed down the road had to deal with this issue, the Chalcedonian Creed. And that creed had to deal with that heresy that somehow God, that Jesus' divine nature just began to mingle in with and mash together, kind of like you might mash together cookie dough with all of its different ingredients, and then it becomes something else, and it's not what it was before. None of the things are all by themselves what they were before. Instead, what that creed helped to articulate was the idea that Jesus was both God and man, and those, his deity and his humanity, were distinct, even though they were joined. How does it go? The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by their union, but the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one man and one subsistence, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they're distinct even though they've been joined together. They've been joined together. And this is important too. This is important too, an application. God became a man for mankind. The incarnation of the Word of God is not just some sort of creative feat that God accomplishes for some sort of cosmic show. There's a distinct redemptive purpose in the Word becoming flesh. God became a man for you to die in your place. The man Jesus Christ came. And the incarnation of Jesus, the Christmas, actually needs to make us humbly consider that we don't have it in ourselves to save ourselves. Because if we could save ourselves, there would be no Christmas. There would be no reason for the Word to become flesh. There would be no reason for God to send a Savior into the world if we could save ourselves. Christmas reminds us of the necessity of our salvation and the fact that we can't attain it on our own efforts. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. And that is why the incarnation is so important. God refuses anyone who will try to come to him any other way than through his Son, Jesus Christ. Someone has said that religion is man's effort to reach God, but that Christianity is God reaching down to man. God has come to man by taking on human nature, and he did this so that he could die for our sins and give us eternal life if we turn to Christ and believe him. Let's make this our final point here. Jesus is equal with God. And we're seeing this already, but we want to kind of crystallize it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there's three statements in that one verse, right? In the beginning was the Word. It's a declaration of his eternality. his pre-existence. And the Word was with God. In other words, he was co-existent with God. Okay? Here's the implication. Whatever it was that God was and is, that makes God God, that nothing else can be, it's saying that by being with God, Jesus was sharing in that with God. In other words, he's sharing in the divine nature that makes God God. It also makes the Word God. And just in case those first two statements, that he's in the beginning with God, aren't powerful enough to convey that the Word is God, he finalizes the verse with this: and the Word was God. Nail. Driven all the way in. There it is for us. And the Word was with God. I had a guy who taught Greek in seminary explain to me just this awesome way of what it means when it says, and the Word was with God. You have God and you have the Word. And John is trying to convey this sense of equality in deity, right? Not this idea that somehow the Word is a lesser God or somehow sub-God or a demigod or semi-God. He is God fully and equally with the God he's referencing in the verse. He says that the Greek is like this. It says it's like the Word is standing eye to eye with God. And it's conveying equality. And we know what this language means because we use it in the way that we talk. We use it in the sense of, oh, I really look up to someone. It means what? It means that in some way we consider them to be superior to us. We have great admiration for them. They have qualities about them that somehow distinguish them from us, and we honor them for that, and we almost aspire to be like that. But there's not an equality. We use the language in the inverse way too, to look down on someone, right? It's conveying that they're not equal with us, or at least we don't think so. But somehow we look down on them and we consider them to somehow be inferior to us. Sub-standard, sub-us. And the Greek is saying that God and the Word are not looking up to each other or down to each other, but eye to eye as equals. Co-equal. Sharing equally in all things that it means to be God. Jesus, he's face to face with God, eye to eye with God in eternity, when all there was God. When all there was God. You see, Jesus did not begin in Mary's womb. Not at all. Jesus, as the Word, has no beginning. Begotten of the Father, before all worlds, pre-existing all things. His participation began in Mary's womb. His participation in humanity began in Mary's womb. But he did not begin then. This really ought to just, this is powerful. Not my preaching, the idea. Remember, I'm a kazoo, okay? That's all I sound like, trying to convey this stuff. This is, and again, you're trying to convey things that you don't even, can't even like hit notes, because there's notes that are just transcendent. I don't even get it all. But we do approach Christmas morning, and we do think and ponder on the amazing truth that the one who came from Mary's womb that morning is the one who is from all eternity past. I hope that your hearts and your minds just marvel trying to scale the heights of that truth this coming month. And that it really becomes a delightful thought. So I'm going to end there. I'm going to end there in 12:06. That's not bad. That's not bad. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you dwell in glory high above the heavens and the earth, transcending all things that you made. You are the unfathomable God. the incomprehensible reality so far and high and above everything that our minds can even begin to grasp. But you have shown yourself. You have revealed yourself to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. You have given revelation. We're not in the dark, but we have come out of the dark and into this glorious light that shines from heaven in this world. God, we give you the praise and the glory today. Help us to go forward this month and approach Christmas understanding that deep and wonderful truth that the Word of God, who existed with you before all beginnings, you sent into the world that predicted morning through the Virgin. God, may we marvel at that today. In Jesus' name, amen.